Morning. Be sure and pick up the book for next week for the summer session. We're going to be studying the attributes of God. And good series. Come on Wednesday night. Join with us in the discussion. That's a profitable time as well. We're looking at the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And let's pray again before we look at that. Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of having your word before us and for the promise that your Holy Spirit will teach us all things. And we pray that as we conclude our study of the Gospel of John, that you will help us to remember many of the things that we have learned in this study, and that you will bless us as we look at this final chapter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of John is a book about salvation, written by the Apostle John, and written late in the first century, probably 60 years after the death of Christ. And therefore, it is, in a sense, a mature reflection on the nature of Christianity, on the church, that is, John has an opportunity to write the gospel in the context of having lived in the church for 60 years. And surely there were many influences. There were probably challenges. There were probably efforts to, even at that date, to modernize, make the church more relevant to the Christian community. And so John has whatever might have gone on through all those years, certainly persecution and hostility from the world, had an opportunity to sit down and write under the direction of the Holy Spirit his account of the life of Christ. And basically what he gives us is the old-time religion. He shows us the fundamentals of the faith, the things that he writes at this point in time are the same things he would have written had he taken up his pen in the early days of church history. He is concerned with teaching us who Jesus is. And he wants us to know, and we know this from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by the Christ, he's referring to his Old Testament title, the Messiah. And that is the title of the one who was to come and bring deliverance from the curse. And the promise of this one coming was given in the garden as the seed promise, and later expanded and much detail added and ultimately identified as the Messiah and the suffering Savior from Isaiah. But all when we say he's the Christ, we mean he is the one that was foretold from the Old Testament that would come and bring deliverance, the Redeemer, the Savior. He also wants us to know that he is God. This is not just a prophet who's come into the world to make amends for God. This is God himself who has come in the flesh, God who is the creator, God who is the judge of all the earth, has humbled himself and become a man to fulfill the purpose of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in bringing to completion the work of salvation. He is concerned that this is a significant message for us. The issue is, will you or will you not have eternal life? And he says, for example, in John 3:16, that if we believe, we have everlasting life. And then later in that chapter, in John 36, if we don't believe, the wrath of God abides on us. So that it is eternally important who Jesus is. And the command, the clear command through the book is that we must believe on him and believe on him in order to be delivered from the curse, delivered from condemnation. And then we find in here what it means to believe in him. Believe in who he is, but we're going to see in the lesson today, but it's come out in other portions as well, that to believe in him means to love him, it means to follow him. The command that we're going to get twice in the chapter we're looking at today, follow me by Jesus, was a command that was given in chapter 1 when he called Philip to himself, follow me. So that this is not just a message that brings us eternal life to come, but this is a message that pertains to how we live today. We follow him now, and not just follow him in the light, in getting into the eternal state. So that's what John brings us in his book. And John has very skillfully designed his book and constructed it for us. And he tells us in the last verse of the book, and in the last two verses of the second to last chapter, chapter 20, that there were a lot of things that Jesus did, a lot of things, he says in chapter 25, signs that he did in chapter 21, and signs that he did in chapter 20. But John selected seven signs and organized his message around these seven signs or seven miracles to very clearly and powerfully present his message. And what you have before you, as you've seen before a number of times this summer, is a diagram of the book that shows the structure that he's given us. And he begins with an introductory section of 18 verses, and he concludes with the 25 verses of chapter 21 that we're going to look at today. And in between, he tells us a glimpse into the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, a glimpse into the private ministry of Jesus Christ, and then a selective look at the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the introduction, he really establishes the issues that he's going to deal with. He tells us that Jesus, the one who he's going to talk about, is the Word, is the revelation of God. He is God, and he is God who came in the flesh. And when we look at him, we see the fullness of God. We see grace and truth, and we receive grace and truth from him. And we receive from him the power to become the sons of God. So this is what he's going to tell us about when he goes through the book. But that's, he lays out the introduction there in the prologue. Then in the public ministry, he very clearly presents to us that Jesus is the Christ. And it's built around the seven miracles and some discourses that he puts in there. And he demonstrates the power and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which really could be different words to say, his grace and his truth. He shows the hostility of men to Jesus Christ. And their explanations really are mere excuses. They acknowledge, and the book is very clear to acknowledge, that they can't find anything against him. And so they don't hate him because he's an evil guy going around doing bad things to them. The best they can do is say, as they did in John chapter 10, when he says, what good thing are you going to stone me for? Because that's all I've done. And they said, well, no, we're not going to stone you for that. We want to kill you because you're blaspheming. But we know that, in fact, that was an excuse, because Jesus tells us in the book that they had no concept who God was, and they had no concept who he was. And so it was just hostility to him because he was God. That was what came out. When they confronted God, they hated God. And that becomes very obvious. And they use the subject of blasphemy because they see that's an angle they can get at to get him. Although, if they genuinely believe that, they should have stoned him. Scripture is very clear that for blasphemy, there's the penalty of stoning, and they were willing to stone people, as we find out in the book of Acts, when they decided to get rid of Stephen. we find here that Jesus is God in his public ministry. We find that the public is hostile to him. And we find him saying that you have to come to me for life. And he concludes that section at the end of chapter 12 with a fairly extended section of a call where he calls them to believe in him and to be delivered from darkness. The cross is anticipated in this public ministry. He talks about being lifted up. He talks about giving his life for the sheep. So that is in focus, but his primary emphasis is to present the teaching about who he is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, they might have eternal life, and if they do not believe in him, the wrath of God will abide on them. Then we move in chapter 13 into the private ministry, where Jesus teaches his disciples, and here he is anticipating a coming day when Christ would be gone, be absent from them. And interestingly, he doesn't talk about the cross in this section. He talks about not being with them, a time coming when he wasn't going to be there. He talks about death, but he talks about being put to death, the disciples being put to death by the people. So he's looking beyond the cross to the future of the people of God on the earth, extending into our own day until the coming of Christ a second time. Now, those of you who have a Roman Catholic background will recognize the title, the Vicar of Christ. And you know who the Vicar of Christ is in Roman Catholic theology? That's the Pope. He's the one who is authorized to act as a proxy for Christ, who performs the functions of Christ, substitutes for him in this lifetime. Well, the Roman Catholics are wrong, because we learn in the Upper Room Discourse is that the disciples, that the people of God, are the vicars of Christ. We're the representatives of Christ on the earth. And as such, we'll receive, he told them, the same response that he received. A hostile world is going to hate and persecute them. And they were charged with ministering to one another. That seems to be a strong emphasis. The spread of the gospel is noted but not emphasized in his prayer. He's going to pray for those who will believe through the testimony of the current witnesses, the disciples. The primary emphasis really is upon understanding the truth and being equipped for that present age. And so a strong emphasis in this private ministry, the Upper Room Discourse, is the coming of the Spirit of Truth. And then the section concludes with Jesus praying in John chapter 17 and asking the Father to do for the disciples and by extension for all believers that which they would need in the present age. So it's a great chapter to read. We ought to read it and understand, and that ought to be our desires for each other as well, for ourselves and for one another. Then, in chapter 18 through the end of chapter 20, we have the account of his arrest, his death, his resurrection. And it's very clear in the account of his arrest and his condemnation that he is innocent. Pilate makes that very clear, saying, I can't find anything wrong with this man. If he's offended you and your laws, he tells to the Jews, you all kill him, which they should have. But what is also very clear is that they were determined to hang him on a cross. That was not in accordance with Jewish law. That was in accordance with prophecy. And so they were stepping out of their role and seeking to do that which was most humiliating and most disgraceful to him, because they despised him so intensely. And so their hiding behind the law and the claim of blasphemy was a fake, because they really just basically hated him and wanted to get rid of him. And so were very committed to getting him on a cross, which was exactly the will of the Father. And the account on the cross is brief and concludes with the statement that it is finished. Continuing a strong emphasis in the Gospel of John that Jesus came at the discretion of the Father to do the will of the Father and the work of the Father. and it climaxes in the cross and the work of deliverance from death is accomplished by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling the word of the Old Testament. Then his burial and resurrection seem to emphasize the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact of his resurrection, and an important emphasis upon believing this fact as a matter of as a means of blessing. And remember, he told Thomas, "You believe because you see, but you know there's blessing to those who believe who will not see in future days." And it's the fact of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that's emphasized there. And we were told in early on in the book that this is really the eighth sign, not given that number, but this is a sign as well, the sign of the resurrection. And then we come to John's tying it all together, the epilogue, final chapter, where he's going to apply the life of Christ to the disciples and charge them with their responsibility in the days to come and by extension to us as well. And so he talks about a career change for the disciples as they move from being fishermen to being shepherds, and an emphasis upon the truthfulness of the Gospel of John. The short outline of chapter 21 is there are two brief scenes, the last, what I call the last fishing trip, for the first 14 verses of the chapter, and then from chapter verses 15 through verse 17, we have his lesson on shepherding for Peter, where he talks to him three times and asks him if he loves him, and then a brief statement of the sovereignty of God in the life of Peter and John. In verses 18 to 23, and finally an affirmation of the truth of the gospel. So let's look at this in the time that we have and see what there is to learn very briefly. The last fishing trip. We're told that this is the third revelation of Jesus. He revealed himself to his disciples in the previous chapter, and Thomas was not with them. And then 8 days later, he revealed himself to the disciples again, and Thomas was with them on that occasion. And he comes now, and in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says he revealed himself again to his disciples. And at the end of the section, verse 14, it says this was now the third time that he had revealed himself to his disciples. And so I take it from that that this is really a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not an appearance of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation. That is, it's not just a mere reunion. But he has come to bring them truth. He did the first two times to bring them very profound truth, and so we can anticipate that from the meeting that he has with them here. And the facts of the first story are just that he met with his seven of his disciples, Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James, John, and then two others who were unnamed. And they follow Peter's leadership, and let me just briefly read this for you here. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, we have here an account of a successful fishing trip. Not an uncommon experience, I think, for fishermen to fish and not catch fish. But the obvious and simple lesson here is that their success was of the Lord. They had used their skills and failed. And when they followed the word of the Lord, they were successful in this particular endeavor. And remembering that this is a revelation of Jesus, I think perhaps that this is an angle of the lesson that he gave them in John chapter 15, where he told them that they were to abide in him, and without him they could do nothing. And when we read that, we think spiritually, you know, that we're talking about that we can do nothing spiritually apart from the Lord. But it is also true that we can do nothing temporally apart from the Lord. You know, all of our temporal successes are not areas that the Lord is watching and applauding, but they're areas where the Lord is directly involved. And the disciples were going to go into a time of living in a hostile world and having spiritual responsibilities, and the temporal responsibilities would remain. And I think part of the lesson here that he's given them as they were going to embark upon this ministry that continues to this day is that their temporal needs would be met as well. They have the challenge of living in the world and living with adversity in the world, and the need for our physical needs to be met, and the Lord would deal with that as well. And I think the lesson is given there. You know, Paul gave a similar testimony in Philippians chapter 4, where he said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And clearly, you know, he's talking about spiritual need, but if you look closely at that text, he's actually talking about physical need as well. He's talking about being in want. He's talking about being in plenty. And what he's saying is that I can deal with these situations with Christ, recognizing the hand of Christ in both of his circumstances. I think also it underscores for the disciples a lesson that was a little bit of a problem to them, and that is the necessity of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that it's necessary for him to be with us. And he tells them that he'll be with them. But it really, I think, in a sense, underscores the value of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is really the one who is going to fulfill the role of Christ in us in this lifetime, and guide us and teach us. And Christ is with us, but the Holy Spirit is the active agent in our lives. So I think it's perhaps a lesson that's intended to teach us about the necessity and the value of the Lord Jesus Christ with us in this lifetime. I wondered a little bit when I thought about that, the value of the 153 fish. They actually use the number here as if that is a significant thing. And I was curious about that, because when they actually got on shore, he had fish there already. He told them to bring some ashore as well, but he didn't need that 153 fish. It really wasn't necessary for them. And we don't know exactly whatever happened to those fish. But I think the point is that you need to, in the ministry and in the work you're doing, you need to really establish your priorities. And the Lord will make provision, and the provision will be as abundantly as he chooses it to be. And we know from other texts that sometimes it's the pleasure of the Lord for the provision to be less, and we'll see that a little bit later on in the text that we have. Then we have three responses to the Lord Jesus by disciples. The first that's highlighted here is John, who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And that's kind of a curious way to describe himself. And you might think maybe it's he's contrasting himself with Peter, in contrast to Peter, whom the Lord doesn't love. But we know that's not true. And in fact, John has emphasized that point, and the New Testament writers do as well. For example, Lazarus is described when it's announced that he's dead, that Lazarus, the one whom you love, is dead. And when it talks about Mary and Martha, it says, Mary and Martha, whom Jesus loved. And you may remember the story of the rich young ruler. When he went away, it says the Lord looked on him and loved him. So I think I take this description here as John's personal testimony of his relationship with the Lord, that he looked upon himself as not one who was devoted to the Lord. He was. And the fact that he recognized Jesus first suggests that maybe he more than the others was looking for him. But John looks upon his life as significant because the Lord loved him. In fact, in his epistle, later even than the gospel here, he's going to write to us that we love him because he first loved us. And so I think for John, that was an important concept to realize here in this chapter, where our love for God is going to be, or for Christ is going to be emphasized. John is emphasizing here the really important thing that makes us significant is the fact that the Lord loved us. Peter, who clearly loves the Lord as well and is clearly loved by the Lord, is very impetuous. It's almost humorous to watch Peter, because when he discovers it's the Lord, you know, he gets dressed and jumps in the water and dashes off to find Jesus. And when he gets on shore, Jesus says, go get the fish. So he dashes out there and gets the fish. And you read it, it's almost like he did it by himself, brings him in. You know, he's just sort of flitting around here doing whatever the Lord tells him to do, perhaps maybe a sense of guilt for his denial, just trying to show his zeal for the Lord. But I think we know from the account of his life given to this point that, in fact, he does behave that way. He does love the Lord, and when there's an opportunity, he just charges right out there to do it. But he needs to perhaps have a little more refined love, which he'll get challenged with later on in the chapter. Then the disciples collectively, and there is this curious statement in verse 12 where it says, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And I'm not really sure how to take that. It's kind of a strange thing that they didn't dare to ask him. And that word means basically what it says there. I looked at other places when it's used in the New Testament, and it has the same kind of meaning. You don't dare do this. You're not bold enough to do this. But perhaps it means that they were finally settled in their minds as to who this was. You know, that they finally realized, and there was no further need for them to ask, really, who is this one? That this is a revelation of Jesus, we're told. And it comes in the context of 3 years of teaching them and observing his death and his resurrection. And now this final miracle, which seems perhaps not as consequential as some miracles, was enough to persuade them. And all questions removed out of their minds as to who they were, who he was. And so that ends the account. And the Lord is going to now challenge the disciples through Peter with their new career. They're not going to be fishers of fish anymore. And he doesn't emphasize the fact that they'll be fishers of men. He emphasizes the role of being a shepherd. And we have it here in beginning in verse 15, and let me read this text for you as well. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Well, much is made of the fact that in using the question, do you love me? Two times Jesus used the word agapao, the Greek word, and once the word phileo, and Peter used the word phileo all three times with a sense that the word agapao is a more intensive love, phileo less so. I was interested listening to Dr. Johnson's messages on John, Gospel of John, and he's a Greek scholar. He was a Greek scholar. He's really a Greek scholar now that he's with the Lord. And so he knows whether he's right in this point or not. But he said that he doesn't make much difference in those. He says, you know, the words are used interchangeably. They're both fairly intense. And so he didn't think that that made a whole lot of difference, although some very good Bible teachers have found significance there. There are two words used for feed my sheep, and my translation changed the second one to tend my sheep. And they have to do with feeding in the first and the third case, and then shepherding, which involves more than just feeding. That's the grammar there that we won't spend a lot of time on. But just looking at the fact that he's sending him on a new career, and the fundamental motive for this, and the thing is going to lead Peter to do this, work and subsequently lead us as well, is the question of whether we love the Lord Jesus Christ and how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, the first commandment is to love God over and above all with all our strength and with all of our mind. We're supposed to be totally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is John's way of giving us an added understanding of what it means to believe in him. It's not just to accept the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to entrust ourselves to him, but it actually involves the obligation to love him and to love him very, very thoroughly. Now, it's interesting that the answer the Lord gave, because in John chapter 14, verse 21 and 23, the Lord made the statement that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So he could have said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Then Peter says, yes, you know I love you. Then he could have said, then keep my commandments. John's going to tell us that in his epistle later on, that that's a mark of loving the Lord Jesus Christ is obeying him. But curiously, the Lord said that he was to feed his sheep if he really loved him. And that is an emphasis that has been given to us in the Upper Room Discourse. You remember the Lord washed the disciples' feet, and then he told them that they needed to wash one another's feet. And the idea that the washing involved not salvation, but daily cleansing from sin, basically the work of sanctification. And so now we get to the end of John's gospel, and he goes back to that concept that Peter, if he really loves the Lord Jesus Christ, he is to minister to the spiritual needs of the people of God. He is to feed them with the Word of God. He's to tend them, and that would involve correction. You think of the role of a shepherd, you know, keeping a lamb from going off the cliff, protecting them from evil, from the wolf that comes along, binding them up when they get injured. It's a larger role that he's supposed to do for the sheep, and a role that is to be an exercise of the love that he has, a response to the love that he has to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a work that is to promote the sanctification of the people of God. Peter gets into this a little bit in his own epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he talks about shepherding as an elder. And I think it gives an idea of how he understood this. But I think that we need to understand that, you know, the Gospel of John is written not to Peter. And in fact, when John writes this Gospel now, Peter's dead. In all likelihood, Peter had been dead for maybe 20 years. So that the Gospel is written not to Peter as much as it is to the church that was there at the time and to us by extension. And I think that it follows that the question we ought to ask ourselves, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we say in our hearts, yes, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that the Lord would then say to us, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, pasture my sheep, shepherd my sheep. And so that obligation falls to each one of us. This is not a message that falls to a particular class of believers. This is a message that falls to all believers. We have that responsibility, and we could take time to look at a number of passages in Scripture that talk about the obligation we have to one another, to exhort, to encourage, to rebuke where is necessary, to teach one another. All of those things are found in Scripture, and it's an obligation that we ought to take more seriously than we do. You say, well, you know, I don't have an opportunity to stand up and teach a Sunday school class. Well, I'm not talking about that. It's talking about the informal things that we do, and the classic example really is in our families. Basically, you know, we as parents or our parents before us have the obligation to feed the sheep of God. And we anticipate our children will be, and we lead them in that direction, and we behave as if they are. And so we instruct them, and we teach them the truth. And the illustration of how that's done is given to us in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I love that passage. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, you'll see that the instruction was done in the way. That is, as they were walking along day by day. It wasn't at that point a sit-down formal session where you say, all right, children, we're going to have a Bible study right now. But it was as they were doing their living their lives daily. They were relating the things of God to what they were doing to instruct their children. And so they were feeding the sheep at that time. And so that's an obligation that we have, to feed our children, to make sure they're where they hear the word of God. That's a way that we could do that as well. But to do that in the home, to make sure we're taking opportunities to teach them, to instruct them in the ways of God. And, you know, we spend a lot of time with our kids. There are stages you go through in raising your children. You know, you truck them off to different sporting activities that they're involved in. And, you know, we need to ask ourselves, where in the priority of my time that I spend with my child am I putting the feeding, the spiritual feeding and nourishment that is an obligation and a manifestation of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it's a very solemn challenge. I think you can see it also in our responsibility with one another, and I've mentioned some texts out of Scripture. And you all could probably mention more than I would think of off the top of my head. Even now. But, you know, the question is, when we come together, when you're with other people of God, are you concerned about their spiritual well-being as a result of being together? I mean, that's what it means to feed my sheep. That's what it means to wash the feet of the disciples, wash one another's feet. You know, we need to be concerned that we're promoting, actively promoting the sanctification of one another. And I think that's a real challenge. You can do so to some extent by example, but it also involves speaking at least some of the time. And we ought to ask ourselves, you know, is that a burden that I have? And then reflect back on this passage and imagine the Lord saying to us individually, do you love me? You know, well, yes, we would say. And then he would come back, feed my sheep. And I think it's a solemn challenge, basically. And I think when we think about how we do that, it certainly involves our own personal zeal and diligence in the things of the Lord. But it involves a love of the truth, because it's by the truth that the sanctification process occurs in ourselves and as well as in our children. And certainly that's not something they're going to ask for. That's certainly not things that people naturally perceive as a value to them, but it's what the Word of God says is a value, and I think it's something to consider about. Well, the next section is a short section on the sovereignty of God in the life of Peter, and just let me read it here for you, beginning in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said to him, Lord, who is it? And the one who said, Lord, who is it who is going to betray you? Referring to John. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Now, the only way they would know that is Peter told them, so he didn't really understand even after Jesus talked to him. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And the point in this section here is twice he tells Peter to follow him, but it's interesting that he tells him to follow him in the context of telling him it's not going to be fun. He says there's going to come a day when you're going to be led where you don't want to go. And John tells us in his editorial comment that it means that Peter's going to die in an uncomfortable way. And he tells Peter, you know, you need to feed my sheep, but you need to follow me. And where I'm going to take you is not going to be comfortable for you. I'm not taking you to a place where it's going to all be roses and all sunshine and wonderful days. I'm going to take you through some difficult times. And your obligation is to follow me. And he says, I want you to know I'm doing it. You're going to go this way, and it may well be that your Christian brother has an entirely different course to follow that's much more prosperous and maybe won't face any of the adversity that you face, but you're to follow me anyway. It's kind of interesting the way he says that. Peter, you know, you're to feed my sheep. You're also to follow me. Sort of two levels of thing that Peter's thinking about every morning when he gets up. You know, how do I minister to the people of God? And how do I follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the activities of the day? And you can't look at somebody else and say, well, you know, they're meeting a lot of prosperity and seeming success, and I'm just sort of muddling along, and I've got disease, or can't get a job, or I can't, you know, all sorts of bad things that you and I can imagine might happen, or persecution and martyrdom, you know, all these kinds of things. But it's not happening to somebody else. But what he's saying is, follow me. You know, I'm going to lead you in the way that you should go, and you need to walk faithfully with me day by day, no matter where that takes you. That's sort of the challenge that he's given to Peter, and again, by extension, to each one of his disciples subsequently. And we know that subsequently the course of history has proven that to be very much the case, that Christian people have had prosperity. Christian people have had adversity. And even within our own congregation, we have people who struggle with disease. We have people who are incredibly healthy and live to advanced ages. We have people who can't find jobs. We have people who have very good jobs. We have people who struggle with family matters, people who don't struggle. I mean, you know, we read this. This is exactly true. The Lord leads us in different ways. But our responsibility is to follow him. And the way we follow him is to love him and to continue to minister in the way that he, in the opportunities that he gives us, and to begin, continue to seek those opportunities to manifest our love for the Lord Jesus Christ by faithfulness, basically, and by zeal for his work. And John concludes with sort of an interesting conclusion here in verses 24 and 25, where he makes a statement in verse 24, which looks like this is an editorial comment added by the church of that age, the church of that day. They wrote this verse in at the end of John's book, saying, "This is the disciple, that is John, who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony, that is John's testimony, is true." And then John signs off with verse 25. So it really is what we have, a seasoned church telling us that Jesus' words to Peter are true. It's as if they're saying, you know, we've listened to John's gospel, we've read John's gospel, and we want you to know that here we are, 90 AD, 60 years after the death of Christ, and what he says is exactly true, that the Christian life is worth living because of Christ, and not worth living because you're going to have all prosperity and you're going to get 153 fish every time you go out and fish, but it's worth living because of the forgiveness of sins, because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who is abiding with us, because of all the things that John has said that are here. And they were people like we are, and they faced adversity and difficulty. And they, it's interesting, in the wisdom of God, he allows somebody from that church to write down and say, John gave you this message, but we want you to know that it's true. And what they're saying is that it's experientially true in their own lives. And, you know, the response to this, really, if we think back over the Gospel of John, is that we need to understand the message that's here. It's a message about Jesus Christ. It's a message about ourselves. It's a message about deliverance from sin. It's a message about how we can live faithfully before the Lord in this lifetime. And it's a message that focuses upon the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of God's Word. And it's interesting that John's Gospel talks about the truth more than any of the other Gospels. It's just an emphasis that he has here, because that's really what the tool that we have that's going to be used in order to enable us to be faithful so that we can truly feed the sheep of God and truly follow Christ as we ought. And just to summarize briefly, in John chapter 8, verse 32, it's the truth that makes us free, that gives us life. It's the truth whereby we're sanctified, from John chapter 17. Jesus Christ describes himself as the truth. Jesus Christ told Pilate, "I came to bear witness to the truth." And so therefore, as his continuing representatives on the earth, we bear witness to the truth. It's the title of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth who's going to reveal God's word to us. And so really, it ought to be the Christian's passion, the truth of God, for ourselves and for his sheep. So that if we're concerned about ourselves, feeding the sheep of God, following Christ the way we ought, what we need to do is we need to say, I need to understand the truth more. I need to study it. I need to meditate upon it. I need to be under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God more. And then we say, well, how am I going to minister to others? Well, I need to promote the truth in their lives, for my children, for my neighbors, for my friends, for my fellow congregationalists here. We encourage one another to be under the Word, under the truth. And we seek to see that is the instrument that the Lord uses, because that's the tool that we use to feed one another, and that's the way we ourselves are fed and are enabled to live faithfully before the Lord. So it's a great book, a lot of truth in here. We skimmed over it in just 22 lessons, but I hope you have a feel for the content of the Gospel of John, so when you read it again and look at it again, you'll have a little bit of a foundation to build on, because we never can come to understanding it completely. But I think, you know, when you reflect over it, looking at John chapter 21 is a good book to think over and say, do I understand the Gospel of John? Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I seeking to feed his sheep, whatever ones that are around me that fall into my sphere? Am I seeking to follow him faithfully no matter where he leads me? Or would I rather lead my own way? And can I give another endorsement, verse 26 to John chapter 21, saying that, yes, you know, I've read what John says, and I've lived my life before the Lord, and I can attest to the fact that this is true, what is written in here. And that's really where we all would like to be. And by the grace of God, he'll use his word in our lives to move us in that direction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he has delivered us from sin and granted us eternal life. But we thank you, Father, that you have granted us the blessing of living the life of Christ in this lifetime. And we acknowledge that we don't understand it. We acknowledge that we're not as faithful as we ought to be. And we just pray that you would move upon our hearts to be more zealous for the truth, that you would move upon our hearts to be more faithful in ministering to one another, and that you would move upon our hearts to willingly embrace the way that you lead us day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.